If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Philippians once again. Philippians chapter 1, we're still there. I'm going to read where Brother Tim left off last week, preaching through verse 18, so we'll pick up in verse 19. And I'll read through verse 26. We're studying the book of Philippians under the general heading. It is the epistle of joy. Many scholars refer to it that way, and I think it's an right and a good title for it. My subject tonight is the secret of joy. I think there is something in our text tonight that reveals the secret of joy, where we can all experience the kind of joy that is our strength. Beginning with verse 19, I'll read through verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again." That's reading verse 19 through verse 26. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this study tonight? Father, thank you again for the word of the Lord. You said man cannot live by bread alone, but he can live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Help us, Lord, to feed upon your word tonight, that we may be strengthened and edified and encouraged. And fill our hearts, Lord, with the joy of the Lord. I pray humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the last sermon that I spoke to you, I talked about the fruit of joy. Joy is in itself a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned last time. Galatians 5 tells us that there are 9 different fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. As I mentioned to you last time, I believe that all of these things are cultivated in the life of the obedient child of God over a period of time. When we're converted or when we come to Christ, we experience at least that love, joy, and peace, I believe. And then as the Holy Spirit, through the process of sanctification and spiritual maturity, we can develop long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. Faith grows, meekness, temperance, all of those wonderful virtues that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the obedient child of God. And so that's the fruits of the Spirit, and one of those fruits are joy. But joy has its own fruits. As I mentioned to you last time, I believe that joy affects at least 3 things, and I think they're in the text. They affect our attitude, as to war, regardless of the circumstances that we're in, when there is true joy in the heart. Different from happiness, as I mentioned, but when there is true joy in the heart, our attitude is affected, and our aptitude is affected. We see things and understand things different and accept things different, and then even our ability is impacted by joy. God enables us to do things when we have joy that we were not able to do otherwise. So I want to pick up in verse 19, the verses I just read, and kind of walk you through with what we just read. And then at the conclusion, I want to try to tell you what I believe is the secret of joy. I don't think any of us can walk out of here tonight and say, you know what, I'm going to decide to have more joy. We can't manufacture it. It's something that God produces in our life, and I think it happens in our hearts when a certain thing takes place. And I'll mention that in just a moment. But let's pick it back up in verse 19 again. The word says, for I know that this, notice I have the word highlighted in the cap there, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to re-preach anything that Tim did a great job last week, but it's necessary for me to dip back just a moment to understand what he means when he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. What is he talking about? He says, well, this, that takes us back to what he's been telling us about. This is connected to that he had previously mentioned. What do I mean? Well, he tells us in verse 12, for example, that the thing, now he's under arrest, as you know. He's in prison, not a kind of a prison that we've spoken of in times past when we were preaching through Timothy. He's more under a house arrest in the palace, but he's handcuffed 24/7, and he's restricted, and he's incarcerated, even though the circumstances are not quite as dire as some of the other times he's been arrested or will be arrested. But anyway, he is under arrest, and he says, now this, in verse 12, he says, what has happened? We won't get to that verse just yet, but verse 12, he said, my arrest has furthered the gospel in verse 12. There has been the furtherance of the gospel. God's word is spreading throughout all the palaces and in other places because of the arrest. Verse 13, I love this, and I don't have this on the screen either, but if you have your Bible and you're looking at it, he says, my bonds in Christ are manifest. You see, where many people looked at Paul and thought he was a Roman prisoner, but Paul believed that he was really Christ's prisoner. He says, my bonds in Christ. He saw the circumstances of his life as being something that God was in absolute control of. It wasn't the Romans that had incarcerated him. He says, my bonds in Christ. And the word manifest actually means to make known what was unknown in all the palace. Now, what is he talking about? Because he says, I am in the palace and I'm handcuffed and I'm incarcerated in this situation that I'm in, I'm really a prisoner of Christ, and that is being made known all over the palace. People are coming to understand that I am truly and actually Christ's prisoner. They're hearing more about Christ than they've ever heard in all their life because of what has happened. The gospel is being furthered. And the word manifest, as I meant to say, it is to make known what was previously unknown. And to many of these Romans, these Gentiles, these pagans, they didn't know anything about the gospel. But now Paul says this whole situation is making known what was previously unknown to them. He says the gospel is reaching the ears of everyone in everywhere, in this place, also in other places. He says, I'll tell you something else. The brethren, a lot of preachers that have been afraid to speak up because of the persecution that was taking place, they're waxing confident. They're getting much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. This is impacting for the glory of God. Now, Paul describes two verses, and we'll pick up with the screen work now. He says, we got basically two kinds of preachers on the outside that are preaching their gospel. First of all, there is that, they're the insincere ones. In verse 15, he says this, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So you have the insincere preachers, and you have the sincere preachers. Two basic groups he looks at. First of all, those that preach him out of envy. The word actually speaks to an attitude or a feeling of displeasure that is produced in a person's heart after they're witnessing the success of someone else. In other words, they're jealous. Someone else is having great success in their ministry, and this person, not so much. And so now that Paul is in prison, some of the insincere preachers, very displeased that people are talking about Paul and embracing what he's preaching. And so they're going to start preaching because they want to attack the ministry of Paul. They preach out of envy. And then there's the word strife, and that word means debate, contention, rivalry. These people were not preaching for the right motive. They were constantly in debate and being contentious and competing with the ministry of Paul. Now, what they believed was, these were Judaizers, by the way. And what they were actually preaching was this, that, okay, we preach Christ, he's the Messiah. When they say Christ, they're talking about the Messiah. But the gate, the old Christianity still has to come through the gate of Judaism. And so they were unsound in their teaching, and their motive was bad. But they were supposed to be preaching Christ. They valued the success of their ministry not over pagans denouncing false gods and coming to Christ and being transformed, but actually leaving what Paul had taught them and coming over to their side, so to speak. And so their motive was completely wrong, and they were insincere in their preaching. It was about contention and strife. Verse 16 reiterates that thought. The one preached Christ of contention. They're rivaling, that's what the word, and debating the ministry of Paul. They're not sincere. And they do this, Paul says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they think when I hear about them out preaching about Christ, that this is really going to affect my attitude. They think that my incarceration is going to be far more difficult to endure because they're out. For example, they'd come by and say, you know, Paul, he's locked up, but we're not locked up. We've got the freedom to preach, and nobody's chained us. And they juxtaposed their ministry next to Paul's ministry and said, see, he's in jail, and here we are preaching and having success. And they do this to antagonize Paul and try to discourage him, make life more difficult for him. They preach out of contention. Kenneth Weiss says the word could actually be used to describe those who are like an electioneer for office, courting popular applause by trickery. They're like politicians. They're going around shaking everybody's hand, telling them how, come join our place, and this, Paul will get you in trouble, and you see where, if you follow what he's teaching, you see how this is going to end you up. But life over here is a much better way of doing things. And so they're trying to aggravate Paul, so the motive is completely wrong, and then they are they're not even preaching sound doctrine. So you have those who are insincere, and Paul understands this, but he said there are also those who are very sincere. Some great things are happening. It's not all bad. In verse 17, he says this. There's another group. They preach him out of love, but the other of love, and they know that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What does that mean? They know that my purpose in life is to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understand that. They know that I'm simply doing what God called me to do. And though it's not popular to many, they know that that is God's purpose for my life. Paul was a true apologist for the gospel, and he would not compromise on any level what he believed about the gospel. As Tim mentioned last week, he boldly said, if anybody else preaches any other gospel than that I've preached, let him be accursed. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. And there was a group of preachers that understood that this is why God was using Paul, because he was divinely chosen to defend the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul asked the rhetorical question, what then? Again, we says, so what's my feeling about this? We've got two groups. We've got one that are trying to debate all of the things that where we have differences. Their motive is completely wrong. They do what they do because they're so displeased that they're not having success in their ministry. And they hope to make life more miserable for me while I'm in jail. So, and then you have others that are preaching Christ and they love people and they love God. So what are my feelings? And this is the attitude of joy. Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The joy that lived in his heart affected his attitude about the circumstances of his life. He says, whether they're doing it in pretense or whether they're doing it for all the right reasons, they are making the name of Jesus Christ famous throughout all the palace and other places, and I say hallelujah. I'm rejoicing. What a wonderful attitude that is. You see, because the people that are listening, they don't really know what their motive is. They can't judge that. Paul was discerning, and he understood their motive was bad. But he said, the name of Christ is being preached, and I say, thank you, Lord. You know, years ago, some of you may remember, I preached a sermon that I called The Difference Between Jacob and Paul. You remember that? When Jacob in the Old Testament was going through all the things, terrible things that were taking place in his life, and his son Joseph had been, he thought, killed, and then Benjamin had been captured by the Egyptians, and he didn't know what was going on, and then there was a famine in the land. And when he heard about Benjamin being captured, he said, all these things are against me. He believed that all of the bad things that were taking place in his life were against him. And that he had that was his attitude. But Paul, even the worst circumstances of his life, he believed that they were by divine design. His attitude was completely different. Everything that's happening, he said, is furthering the gospel. And I've got these contentious preachers, these insincere ones. They are preaching out of envy and strife, but people are hearing the name of Christ, and I'm excited. And you have many of the brethren that are preaching them out of love. And so, what a wonderful attitude, and joy affects our attitude. Now we pick up in verse 19, and that helps us understand what Paul starts saying in verse 19. For I know that this, all of that I just told you, all of those things shall turn to my salvation. Now, what is he talking about here? Everything that's taking place is going to turn to my salvation. Now, he's obviously not talking about the kind of salvation that we speak about most of the time when we talk about salvation. We talk about salvation, we talk about how the Lord delivered us from the power of sin, and the presence of sin one day will be delivered from, and the, of course, the penalty of sin. That's what we speak of most often when we talk about being saved and our salvation. But the Bible sometimes uses the word salvation different. For example, do you remember when Paul was telling Timothy? He said, he talked about the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived in the transgression. But he says, but the woman is going to be saved in childbearing. There's a time where a woman's salvation is tied to her childbearing. Well, that can't have anything to do with being delivered from the power of sin or the penalty of sin or the presence of sin. That's not the kind of salvation he's talking about. What he's saying is we're not going to obliterate that gender because she sinned. Because we're going to save, or we're going to give longevity, we're going to preserve the woman for the purpose of childbearing. She has another purpose. She was also, her purpose was to be a helpmeet to Adam, and in that case, she failed there. But yet, she serves another purpose. She will be very much a part of procreating or reproduction and fulfilling the earth with a population. Okay? So, there's salvation. I think the same way Paul is saying here, I know this shall turn to my salvation. I'm going to continue to live longer because I still have purpose. I'm a defender of the faith. I'm a defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that just a moment. This whole text that I read to you tonight was trying to determine whether or not Paul was fixing to die. You know, was this it for him? He accepted the fact that if he lived, to live as Christ, to die as gain, that God would be magnified in his life or in his death. He accepted that. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he understood that death was kind of on the table. Let's face it. People have been persecuted. They were being killed at this particular time. So would the Philippian church ever see Paul again? Is this the end of the road? And so Paul says, no, I'm understanding that these kind of things, even though they look terrible on the surface, they are having a wonderful impact. The gospel's being furthered. I am set. I am called. I am situated. I am placed to defend the gospel. And I'll be back. This is not the end of me. And he said, there are two things that are making this happen. God is using your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Philippian church had been praying that God would preserve the life of Paul. They understood they needed him. And the Holy Spirit was enabling him through the power of Jesus Christ to continue on. And so he settles in his heart that I'm not finished yet. Now let me just say this. Look how important the prayers of God's people are for one another. God is working through your prayers. We have some people in the church that say to me, and I believe them. They say, Frank, I pray for you every single day. And I take that with great humility. I'm so deeply thankful that they do. It's, you know, and I pray for you every day of my life. When I pray my prayers, I include you and I pray for you. Paul is saying here that I know you've been praying for me. And the Holy Spirit is supplying me with the joy and the strength and the perception to accept all things for his glory. We ought to pray for one another so that we could all accomplish what God has designed for us. So, verse 20. I love this right here. He continues by saying, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Now, that's a mouthful there. Let me read again from Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest. He says that phrase, my earnest expectation and my hope, means this. Away the head to watch. He just explains this way. It describes a person with a head erect, outstretched, whose attention is turned away from all other objects and riveted on just one. It is a concentrated, intense hope that ignores other interest and strains forward with an outstretched head that was Paul's focus. In other words, he says, when I put all this together, I'm not worried about these people that are out there saying this about me. I'm like that watchman that has his head stretched, has his ears open, and that his total focus is on what he's supposed to be doing. And all of the distractions are not distractions. As a matter of fact, Paul would later say in Philippians 3, this one thing I do, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling. He says, in nothing I'm going to be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. I'm just going to focus on doing what God tells me to do. Let the chips fall where they may. But Christ is going to be magnified. You know why we use a magnifying glass? That makes something, you know, you can see it better. I put a magnifying glass here on these very small fonts in my Bible. It enables me, it looks bigger. It's not any bigger, but it looks bigger, but I can see it better. He said, you know what? If I stay undistracted by the circumstances of my life and I keep my focus on Jesus Christ, people are going to see Christ far more easily, whether it's by my life or by my death. This is the way to magnify Christ. That is, a way, the head to watch, to not let the distractions of this world keep us off of our main focus. Nothing. I'm going to stay bold in Christ. And then he makes that immortal statement in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me. This is my perspective, he says, on living and dying. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There's a wonderful text in the book of Acts when he's at Mars Hill. And he's looking around at all of these idols and these unknown, and a god for this and a god for that and all these kind of things. And he said, he notices, he says, one idol over here, it says, to the unknown god. They want to make sure they didn't leave anybody out. And he tells them just how foolish this is. But Paul says, in him, talking about Christ, I live and I move and I have my being. And to die is gain. The only way he says it can get any better is I have to die, because then I am with Christ, as he mentions in verse 23 and 24. For I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now you think about this. Paul had seen the third heaven. He had been taken up. He said, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but I was caught up into the third heaven. And I saw things that I cannot describe. They're untranslatable. I have no words to describe what I saw. He knew. That's why he said in another place, he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And so Paul said, yes, of course I've got a desire to depart. That word depart actually comes from a word that means to break the tent. In other words, like you're out, you're dwelling in a tent or you're camping and you break down the tent, you pick it up and you move on. He said, there are days that I want to just, you know, break the tent. I want to depart and be with Christ, because that's so much better than what we have. But watch this, I'm getting closer to sharing the secret. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, this man's in prison. He said in one place, he said, I am the offscowl of all things unto this day. When people cuss the cats and dogs, they call them my name. He'd been beaten with rods, whipped, left out in the sea, a night and day in the deep. He was stoned and left for dead. And he knew what was waiting on him, but he has this attitude. I know that you need me. To abide in my flesh is more needful for you. That is a wonderful kind of a humility if you stop and think about it. But he says in verse 25 and 26, so I have this confidence. The Lord has assured his heart. The word confidence is to persuade. He's persuaded me, he's assured me that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I'm here to further your faith and increase your joy, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We will meet again. I'll see you again. This is not the end. God is leaving me here to help further your joy and your faith. What humility. Now I want to call your attention. I want to dip into chapter number 2, verse 17. And then I'm going to share with you what I believe is a secret to joy. And I don't believe you can have it without this. He tells the same church in chapter 2, verse 17. This is how he sees his life. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now watch this. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's making a reference here to the drink offering that is poured out on the sacrifice. He sees himself as the drink offering, and he sees them as the sacrifice, that their service of faith is the greater sacrifice. You see what he's saying? He sees himself less than this church. In other words, I'm just the drink offering. You're the sacrifice, your service, your faith. And this gives me great joy. I joy and rejoice with you all. That is a powerful, powerful statement. Now, what is the secret to joy? The fruit of the joy affects our attitude, our aptitude, and it affects our ability to praise God in all situations. The secret to joy is the crucified life. It's the life that does not live for self, but it lives for Christ. The crucified life. It's not the life that promotes self. It's not the life that is all about me. It's a life that is lived, crucified with Christ. When you get to chapter 2, you understand that a whole lot better even. Because what we have is an illustration of how Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be seen that way. And I'll talk more about that, or Tim will, next time. The secret to joy is the crucified life. It's when you don't live for yourself, but you live for others and you live for the Lord. Jesus talked about it many times. He said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. Follow me. Take up his cross and follow me, he says. Paul lived a crucified life. It wasn't about him. Even the sacrifices that he made, he minimized them. I'm the drink offering. You're the ones making the real sacrifice. He believed that all things work together for the good to them that love God. I told you last week in closing, or last time I spoke to you, he had this attitude about life. He said, you know, I have all things. I have everything I need. And I'm content in every circumstance that I'm in, every state that I'm in, I'm content. The word content means contained. I have in Christ everything I need for all circumstances of life. I told you it was like the astronaut that goes and lives in the in a part of the universe that we're not built for. but he's or she is wearing the uniform. She got the helmet and all of the paraphernalia that's needed to be able to breathe and exist and survive in a world they're not built for. Paul said, "That's the way I am. In Christ, I have all the things that I need to live in this world, the crucified life." He said, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens me. I have all, and I can do all." The secret to joy is a crucified life. I've told you this many times, and I'll close with this. Jesus tried to teach this to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that was ever born to woman, according to Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And when he introduced Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and called a nation to repentance." And he stood on the convictions of the scriptures and he got him arrested and he was in jail and he would soon be beheaded after only 6 months of preaching. How is it that the greatest preacher or the greatest prophet that ever lived only gets 6 months? And so when his disciples came to visit him in jail, this is the man that baptized Jesus. This is the man that introduced Jesus. He said to the disciples, he said, "I need you to do something for me." "What is that?" He said, "When you see the Messiah, go ask him this for me. Ask him if he's really the Messiah, or should I look for another?" Do you believe that? Because the circumstances of his life were so bad, he began to question, "Was that really the Messiah that I baptized? Or should I look for another?" So they went, and they said to him, Jesus says, "How's John doing?" He said, "Well, he wants us to ask you something." "What's that?" "He wants us to ask you, are you really the Messiah, or should he look for another?" He said, "You go tell John that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and the dead, and people whose loved ones have died, they're having the dead brought back to them. And then you tell him this, blessed is the man who is not offended in me." Tell him, blessed is the man that's not offended in me. Tell him to accept my will for his life. Tell him to live the crucified life. And then he'll have joy regardless of the circumstance he's in. That's how Paul lived. And that's why he had joy unspeakable and full of glory, because he lived the crucified life. He learned to accept what he couldn't change and to trust the God that never fails. Let's pray. The secret of joy is the crucified life. It's the life that says it's not really about me, it's about him. Happy or joyful is the man or the woman that's not offended in me. They accept my will and not theirs. Father, help us, Lord, to have that kind of earnest expectation and hope that causes us to turn our heads towards you, our hearts towards you, our focus towards you, and not be distracted by so many negative things, difficult things, but to keep our focus where it should be. Understanding, Lord, that we should desire to have Christ magnified in our life And it is when we have joy in the difficult days of our life. Help us, Lord, to aspire to that and to achieve that for the glory of Christ. I pray in your holy name, amen.